and strengthen us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is in Exodus 23, and we're about halfway through this chapter. We're looking today at verses 10 through 19. But before I get to that, I want to make a series of statements here that will lead us, I hope, to an appreciation of what we want to get out of this passage today. I'm going to begin with some objections that you often hear as people are pushing back against teachings of Scripture, against Christian convictions. You hear this sort of thing in the theological realm, but you hear it also in the culture as people from a secular perspective, people from other worldviews, challenge the Bible. Somebody will say something like this: if you hold to literal six-day creationism, you cannot be scientific. Somebody else might say, if God is sovereign over the will of man, then he cannot hold people responsible for their choices. Yet another objection to a teaching of Scripture: the idea of male headship in marriage is misogynistic. Here are a couple more. The pro-life position cares about the pre-born, not about women. And here's one that probably all of us have struggled with at some point: our temptation maybe to think God cannot exist, or at least God cannot be good, when we look around and we see so much suffering in the world. All of those kinds of statements are examples of what we call false dilemmas. They are illegitimate either-or statement. Either God is sovereign, or he holds man's responsible for his choices. It can't be both at the same time, right? That's the sort of thing I'm talking about. And here is how one source illustrates this false dilemma, which is a logical fallacy. Quote, imagine this. Your mom texts you and tells you she's stopping for ice cream on her way home from work. Then she texts again and she asks, would you like chocolate or vanilla ice cream? She probably didn't mean to do it, but your mom just offered up a false dilemma. By asking whether you want chocolate or vanilla ice cream instead of simply asking which flavor you'd like, she implied that chocolate and vanilla are the only options available. And maybe that's the case. Some ice cream parlors carry only a few flavors, but if she's stopping at a place that has cookie dough, chocolate chip mint, birthday cake, and a bunch of other flavors, she misrepresented that shop's range of flavors. When the topic is ice cream, a false dilemma can keep you from getting the flavor you really want, which is not that big of a deal. When it's a political, social, or scientific issue, or I might add, a theological issue, a false dilemma can warp your understanding of the subject and influence, wrongly, the idea is, the decisions you make. That's because a false dilemma deliberately presents only two options rather than numerous possible solutions to an issue. Well, here's another sort of false dilemma that brings us to our text today. There would be different ways of putting it, but here are a couple of ways. The Bible focuses on the afterlife, not on real problems in the here and now. Or this: Christianity is so concerned about worshiping a faraway, invisible God that it cannot deal adequately with the pressing needs of people all around the world. Have you ever heard people push back against the faith in something like those objections? Now, I'll have to say it is true that any individual Christian can act so, quote-unquote, heavenly-minded that he is not much earthly good. However, that is not really heavenly-mindedness the way the Scriptures describe it. The biblical worldview does not allow a dichotomy between worshiping God and caring for people. That actually has been a theme that has been woven all through this book of the covenant that we're looking at. We've encountered it again and again as we've been studying these laws. And that is that love for God must not and ultimately cannot be separated from love for neighbor. So we've seen this sort of thing before, this pushback against any false dilemma on these issues, but this idea actually comes into special focus in our passage today. We're going to read these verses as we go along, but if you just glance down at the first few, verses 10 to 12, you see that the law here lays out certain structures that are designed to help needy people in the community of Israel. And then if you jump down to verses 14 to 19, it seems to switch topics altogether as it deals with certain structures of worship that are designed to give God the honor that he alone deserves. Now, I actually jumped over one verse, and that is verse 13, because that actually is a bit of a transitional statement between these two sections. And it's a statement that transitions seamlessly, really with no interruption, no need for a lot of explanation, between verses 10 to 12 on the one hand and verses 14 to 19 on the other hand. And it starts by saying, pay attention to all that I've said to you. So God is referring there to what he has just been dealing with in the book of the covenant. Pay attention to all that I have said to you. And most immediately, what he has been saying is that the Israelites must care for the needs of disadvantaged people. That was a big emphasis in the message last week. But then, with hardly taking a breath, the Lord transitions, moves right into what seems to be another topic, an issue of worship, when he says, pay attention to all I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. One commentator, John Currid, calls verse 13, that little statement, the climax of the book of the covenant. And that is because it brings so many things together that we've been considering. There really has been a strong social focus in the book of the covenant, and the Lord insists that his people maintain that. Pay attention to all that I've been saying, specifically, most immediately, about caring for the needy around you. Yet, at the bottom of everything is not caring for other people. At the bottom of everything is a right theology of Yahweh as the one and only true God and a right worship of him. Don't make mention of the names of these other gods. I am the only one. I am the only one who deserves worship. And the rest of this is going to lay out how you are to worship me. This passage keeps us from pitting God-centeredness against a concern for the needs of human beings. It inseparably joins what we call humanitarianism with worship. Or you could say it inseparably joins compassion with adoration. That's how I would like to put it. And that is the theme of the message this morning. Both compassion and adoration. Both compassion and adoration. It's not either or, it is both and. And the compassion part is what comes up first in the text here in verses 10 to 12. It begins by dealing with compassion through the provision of food for those who are hungry and are limited in their ability to provide for themselves. Look with me at verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. This law is kind of an implied prophecy, because at this time, These people did not have fields or orchards, right? They were gathered around Mount Sinai. It's a desert. God is providing for them through the manna from heaven. It's not really an agricultural type setting, but it's like the Lord assumes, look, you're going in the land. It's going to happen. It may take a while. It took longer than it needed to because of their sin, but God would bring them in eventually. And he's laying out a law that is actually based on his faithful keeping of his promise about the land. And just as Israel was to observe a Sabbath day every 6 days, so here they're told they're to observe a Sabbath year every 6 years. And on that seventh year, what's called the sabbatical year, the farmers were not to plant new seeds. They were not to carry out a harvest like normal. They were to leave the land alone. Now, we can think of probably a number of reasons why this was a good idea. And you could think of agricultural reasons why that would be a good idea. For the land itself, it allowed it to be replenished, not to overwork it or to deplete it of its resources. And so it would facilitate the land being productive in the longer term. But that's not really the focus of these verses here. The focus of these verses is on the humanitarian benefit of the sabbatical year. He says, do this so that the poor of your people may eat. The reality was that those unplowed fields would produce still some crops on their own, and yet the landowners were not allowed to have this attitude. Wow, I cannot plant, I cannot harvest like normal. Things are going to be pretty tight this year, so I'm going to just monitor this and guard it carefully and scour it over again and again, collecting up every little bit of grain or whatever that's out there, and I'm going to hoard this all for myself because I got to survive my family and I for a whole year. Actually, the Lord doesn't, in this case, say anything about how they were to provide for themselves. That is actually something that comes up later on when this law is developed. Here he says, you can't have that self-protective, self-oriented attitude. Even when things were tough, even when things, you might wonder, how are we going to survive? He says, really, a big part of this, a big part of the purpose is so that the poor would have food available to them. They're the ones that he's especially concerned to provide for. And notice how comprehensive the law is. It's not just the poor eat the aftergrowth, but verse 11 says it's also the beast of the field. God is concerned for the animals enjoying some of that and being fed by it. And also, you can't have the attitude, well, it's wheat season, it's barley season, and that seems to be what he's talking about when he's talking about the land. We're not going to include in this the other sorts of things that we might grow in various places and in various ways. God does not let them have that sort of limited perspective to what we might call just the cereal grains like wheat and barley. It's really any type of agricultural product. He says, you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. That pretty much covers everything that they would have been growing in that part of the world. Comprehensive. Now, we do want to understand this wasn't what we would call a handout. The assumption is that the poor would have to go to those fields and work to collect their crops. Remember, the same thing was in place when, even with the normal harvest, the landowners were not allowed to harvest all the way up to the edge of their field or pluck every last little bit of crops. And yet, it was the poor themselves who had to go out in those fields, do the work for themselves. So this wasn't a handout to somebody who was just sitting around not wanting to do any work, right? We understand that. But the point is that even during the sabbatical year, the landowners were not to be so self-protective. that they gathered up every little bit of food for themselves. The Lord is encouraging this compassion and this regular concern, right? It happens every year in certain ways with the edges and the gleanings, but it happens in kind of a big way every seventh year. All the time, this was the attitude that the Lord was cultivating in them. And he also keeps them from greediness and self-protectiveness by what he says in the next law. Look at verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So here it's not so much compassion through the provision of food with the sabbatical year. Here with the weekly Sabbath, the emphasis is on compassion through the provision of rest for everybody. Now this law takes for granted what we have already said about the Sabbath when we were dealing with the fourth commandment. We did deal with that at some length as we were considering not just the commandment, but how it relates to us as New Testament Christians. And I'm not going to cover all that ground again here. I just want to emphasize what this verse emphasizes for Israel about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not just for personal rest and refreshment. And here again, you can imagine the thinking of a landowner, of a master, of an employer, whatever the relationship might have been with other people. A scenario where he would say, man, this is great. I get to take a day off every week. In fact, it's not just that I get to take it off. God tells me I must take it off. And yet he says, I'm going to take the day off, but I'm going to make everybody else keep working. It's like he gets his cake and he eats it too. He enjoys a nice break, but his business can roll on as normal and can keep producing, and he can keep profiting from it. The Lord says, absolutely not. The Sabbath is for everybody. Now notice again how comprehensive this law is. It is also going to cover not just people, but also the working animals, right? It mentions about the ox and the donkey. It also covers all ages. He says, even the son of a servant woman gets the Sabbath off. That's like the person who's lowest on the totem pole. Not just the servant, the servant woman, the son of the servant woman. No matter what your age is, you are blessed with this opportunity. And it also covers all social classes because it includes aliens who may work for you as well as fellow Israelites. And there are two different words that are used to describe the benefit that the Lord wants everybody to enjoy. First of all, you do see the word rest, which is a term that suggests calmness or peace. Settledness might be a good way to refer to it. And then it ends with the word refreshed, which is like catching your breath or giving you an opportunity to have your life restored in you before it becomes totally depleted. And so there was that compassionate provision of rest. Now think back on both of the issues that we have looked at so far. He says, let your land rest so that the poor can eat from it. And secondly, give all your workers a weekly day off. And that focus on the needs of other people is discouraging the Israelites from approaching life with the attitude that life here on earth is just about getting as much as I possibly can. That it's just about working as much as I can to profit as much as I can and using other people just to advance my bottom line. There are limitations, actually, to how much you can profit materially right in the law, because that's not all that life is about. Remember, Jesus said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And Jesus was getting at the same principle when he also said in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." When it comes to who your master is, this is a true dilemma. It really is one or the other, God or money. And in this case, if it's God, there are limitations actually on how much money you were allowed to make in relation to the work that went into it. And so that alone helps us see how a right approach to material possessions comes together with this idea of worship or adoration. Because if my ultimate supreme value is God, and my relationship with him and honoring him, then that has implications on how I approach time, on how I approach work, on how I approach money, on how I approach people who work for me. The heavenly-mindedness, if you want to put it that way, has an impact on your management of life here on earth and how much you make of it. But even more to the point is the Old Testament passage that develops the law about the seventh year. And it is in Leviticus 25. This is a cross-reference you want to be aware of. You may want to turn there. I'm going to read here from Leviticus 25, verses 20 to 22. The Lord is talking about the same idea, getting into it in more detail. He does talk some about the needs of the landowner, but he also deals with an objection that would naturally come to mind. Verse 20, "And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?'" The product is going to be so little. How in the world are we going to be able to make it? The Lord says, "I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient." Get this. This is incredible. "For 3 years," this is not normal agricultural expectation. The Lord actually promises he's going to give them something unusual, a bumper crop, we might say, so much that it's going to cover their needs for 3 years. He says, "When you sow in the eighth year, you will still be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives." The Lord says, "Trust me. Carry out your work, handle your affairs in keeping with my limitations, and I'm going to take care of you. And it's going to be beyond all your expectations." This kind of reminds me of "Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That's basically what the Lord is promising here. But isn't it true that when it comes to the ways in which God works in our lives and moves us to help the needy, you can think about New Testament passages, or you can just think about sort of common sense love for neighbor, and there's a need, and you can meet it, and you sense the Lord wants you to meet it, but you're still struggling and you're thinking, "Lord, if I give of the little bit I have to help this person with their need, how am I going to have enough for myself?" And the Bible's answer is that compassion and adoration really end up being two sides of the same coin on this issue. Compassion is about helping people, but it's also about worshiping God by demonstrating faith that if he moves on you to help with this need, then he is able in his own way and often in ways that you don't expect. He is able to take care of you as well. And so that brings us then to consider the rest of the passage. There is this very tight theological connection between the compassion and the worship, but now the text is going to move more prominently, more explicitly to adoration in verses 13 to 19. And begins by telling them to adore him exclusively, adore God exclusively. We read verse 13, but here it is in the context: "Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." The people were to stay so far away from these other alleged divine beings, these other objects of worship, stay so far away from them that they weren't even to use the names of those gods. They don't even hear you pronouncing the names of these other gods with your lips. That is how strongly this verse emphasizes monotheism. Adore the Lord exclusively. But then he goes on to develop this idea of adoration in a more positive way, and we could maybe summarize verses 14 to 17, though there's a lot here. One way to bring it together is by saying, adore God regularly. And I'm talking about the cycle that the Lord worked into the calendar of the people of Israel. Not just on a weekly basis with the Sabbath, but on a yearly basis with a variety of feasts that are being instituted. I'm going to read verses 14 to 17. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering. There's number three. At the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, the Old Testament actually says very little about the worship that went on during the Sabbath week by week, but it has a lot to say about these annual feasts and other special days where Israel was to come together and celebrate something about the Lord and join in mass in adoration. Three of those feasts are summarized here. There are others of them. And there are other passages that, again, get into more detail, specifically Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28, if you want to look at those sometime. Let's just walk through what these people were expected to do. And this sounds so different from our situation or anything that we're used to, and yet there is something for us here. There is, first of all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which took place in what we would call the month of April. And that was associated with the Feast of Passover. We've already talked about that some because it came up way back in chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Exodus, as God was taking the people out of Egypt, and they had the privilege of being delivered through the smearing of the blood on their doorpost. And the Lord says, every year I want you to keep alive this memory of the Passover. And as a part of that, for 7 days after each Passover, they were required to eat unleavened bread only. And the reason was that when they were in a rush to get out of Egypt, they didn't have time to go through the normal process of baking bread and using leaven, and they ate unleavened bread during that fast experience. And so here again, the Lord wants them to go through this little ritual and for a whole week eat this bread that doesn't particularly taste great, to remember all that they suffered, all that God delivered them from, all that the Lord did so graciously and powerfully to free them. And in fact, when you look at the statements about that in chapter 13, verses 6 to 10 of Exodus, the Lord actually says that it's not just to help you remember, but it's actually an incentive to obey the law. The more you remember and kind of relive symbolically the redemption that I did for you, the more your heart is going to be inclined to me, and this is going to have the effect of moving you to want to obey me more fervently. That's part of the logic of this feast, according to Exodus 13. And so that's the first of the feast. The second one, and shortly after it, was what's called here the Feast of Harvest, also known as the Feast of, also connected with another feast known as the Feast of First Fruits. Again, this gets a little complicated when you look at all the passages, but shortly after the Passover, there was a Feast of First Fruits that had to do with the barley harvest, that particular crop, one of the first for them to harvest. And it celebrated that, all right, harvest is beginning. This whole season, particularly the spring season, and all of God's provision, the very first part of it. But then there's this other here, Feast of Harvest, that has to do with the wheat harvest. And it occurred at the end of the spring harvest season, which would have been late May or early June. We don't maybe know it by this name. We know it better as perhaps the Feast of Weeks, or probably even more as the Feast of Pentecost. Weeks, what is that talking about? Well, during this whole harvest season, they're counting the time by looking at the weeks that are passing by, and the Lord says 7 weeks plus a day, 50 days, after you're to celebrate this. And of course, in Greek, from the 50 of the 50 days, we get the word Pentecost. Now, why was the Lord so insistent that they do this, and he's lining up the calendar so precisely? He doesn't want it to just pass them by, the fact of where all of these crops came from, whether it was the barley or the wheat, whatever it was, the source was God. The source was God's mercy. The source was God's kindness to them, and he wants them to consciously acknowledge that it came from him by bringing a first part of it before him as an act of worship. Of course, that would also then be used to provide for the worship leaders at the tabernacle, but from their standpoint, it was an offering of praise, a recognition, God, this came from you. Thank you. I want to thank you for every little part. And then there was, number three, another one mentioned here, the Feast of Ingathering. That was later in the year. It was in the fall. It occurred during grape harvest. And at that point, they're also to give thanks and rejoice over the Lord's provision, because at that point, they're coming to the end of the entire calendar year, or the entire agricultural year. They have been through the spring harvest season. They have been through the fall harvest season. And God doesn't want to let any of it escape, as though somehow this is just the way it's supposed to be, or these were natural processes, or this is because I'm such a great farmer. No, consciously acknowledge every little bit came from me. Later on, that particular feast ended up getting merged with another one that was called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And this is where they would gather and make these little shelters, and the whole nation would go camping for a week. And they would make these structures of pieces of trees and whatnot. And what they're doing is they're remembering a huge long period of 40 years when God provided for them, but it wasn't through the normal processes. That was the period they're actually in right now, historically. And God is giving them manna from heaven and keeping them alive in just unusual, miraculous ways. That gets merged into the Feast of Ingathering, and it's all about rejoicing before the Lord, gathering in celebration. God, you've been so good to us throughout history and throughout this year that's coming to a close. This particular harvest, all of it, we want to turn back to you in praise. So, those are the three feasts: unleavened bread, harvest, and ingathering. Now, as Christians, we understand that it's not required of us to observe those feasts. And so often we look at that and we get very interested in how these feasts relate to the gospel, and especially by way of typology. And there is something to that. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says that Christ, our Passover, has been slain. And he also says that as a result of that, you Corinthian people need to clean house. That is, deal with sin in your assembly, just like these people would get rid of all the leaven, you need to clean out the leaven of sin, in that case, immorality that was being tolerated in the church. So there are these natural symbolic connections or applications that we read about from time to time in the New Testament. They're crucial. And I'm going to come back to that. But I want to start with some of the more basic lessons that God was teaching his people and also teaching us through these feasts. In general, you can't get away from this simple truth that God desires that his people regularly give thanks to him for his provision. Every stalk of wheat, every grape, everything we depend on for physical life is owing to the kindness of God. He is the one that designed the whole process of growth. He is the one that sends rain. He is the one that gives the sunlight, all of the elements that are required for the growth of these provisions is owing to his kindness. We so easily forget that. And so we ought to populate our days and our calendar with opportunities like this to return thanks to the Lord and very consciously praise him for the provision of our needs. More specifically, how do we thank him? We give thanks by regularly giving back to him a portion of what he has given to us. Right? Verse 15 said, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." You're supposed to take some of what you receive and as a token of appreciation to the Lord, actually return it to him. And that, of course, is one reason that from week to week here, we take up a collection as a regular part of our worship. We really are trying to observe that Old Testament pattern that moves on into the new. But there is also this idea that this regular worship, just like the compassion in the earlier part of the passage, this regular worship required trust in the Lord for ongoing provision and protection. Here again, you can imagine somebody getting kind of stingy and saying, well, it was kind of a small harvest this year, and I still got to give the Lord 10%, or actually in some cases it was more. And you start to cut corners, and maybe you don't give anything at all. Why? Because you're thinking, what's going to happen to us? Requires trust in the Lord that you can actually freely and joyfully give away those things, believing that he is going to provide for you. But on top of that, all three of these feasts required a to the central location of worship, which ultimately was the city of Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about when it says that all the males needed to appear before the Lord for these feasts. Actually, Deuteronomy 16:11 indicates that the families would generally go along as well. And for many of these people, that would require a great deal of travel time on top of the time of the feast itself. You just think about the logistics of this, right? What that meant was you're leaving your fields all by themselves. What could potentially happen to that? If there are any crops left there still, this nation is surrounded by enemies all over the place. And there are people with bad motives who could easily come in there and take over and steal your crops and destroy your property and squat on your land and whatever else. On top of that, you've got to make this dangerous journey to Jerusalem, and who knows what could happen on the way as far as bandits attacking you and stealing from you. Three times a year, several weeks included out of the year for this sort of thing. You're just leaving everything on its own, making your way to the place of worship. That was a significant sacrifice, right? If you just think about, all right, every Sunday we spend a few hours here together. Add to that, we're going to cut out of your schedule like 3 or 4 weeks every year. This is not vacation. If you want to do vacation, maybe somehow you could work it in or do something else beyond this, but this is really about gathering as a nation to worship the Lord, right? That's a significant sacrifice of time and effort, and that the Lord says, this is how you demonstrate gratitude. I mean, where did it all come from anyway? Am I not worthy of this, given all that I'm all the time doing for you? I don't take a break, right? I'm continually providing for your needs. This is your way, one of your ways to acknowledge me. And this dynamic seems to be the background of a whole other section of Scripture that we call the Pilgrim Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134. And if you've ever wondered about those passages that keep talking about the Lord's going to protect us, God's going to keep us, he doesn't sleep, we're going to trust him to provide for us, to watch out for us, that probably is talking about their struggle to leave their lands and come before the Lord. They showed their adoration in part by just being willing to do this and believing that God was going to take care of their stuff. Now, that the connection with these other feasts brings us to one other thought here, particularly as we see the connection with Passover and the Feast of Booths. Worship of the Lord, for as much as this highlights, be grateful to God for his material blessing, it's not just about that. And it's not even primarily about material things. These events were largely about rehearsing on a regular basis, rehearsing and celebrating and praising God for the great events of redemptive history. God's work to deliver us, yes, to provide our material needs, but to get us out of the worst bondage we could possibly know and put us in a position where we would be blessed. And the Lord says, I'm working all this into your calendar to keep alive the memory of redemption, because otherwise just the burdens of life and the distractions of life would cause those things to easily slip away from the central place they need to have in your consciousness and in your relationship with the Lord. So we keep alive our dependence on the Lord for the crops, but most of all, we keep alive our dependence on the Lord for redemption and for being constituted to be his people in the first place. Do we not have worked into our Christian calendar the same idea with the institution of the Lord's Supper? It is a regular ritual that is the New Testament fulfillment of what the Passover typified, and it keeps before us in a graphic, in an even felt way, the realities that are involved in our redemption. And in fact, I would argue that we have the liberty also to imitate and to apply the patterns that we see in these Old Testament feasts and develop to the glory of God additional celebrations related to our redemption, right? This is why we have Christmas. This is why we join together to worship Christ on the Good Friday. This is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. It's similar to what happened in the story of Esther, where having this background, these people say, God has done just amazing things to deliver us as a nation without any direct command, but following that pattern, they said, we're going to start a new one. We're going to call it Purim. And this is to keep before our national consciousness that God delivered us from Haman and from massacre. This is the idea behind these Christian holidays as well. It is all about centering our adoration on the central events in God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ. But there's one more thought that this text makes about our worship of the Lord, and it is verses 18 to 19. Look at these two verses with me. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. End of passage. And this is all related to what we've been talking about worship. He's just filling in some of the details of what was involved in making offerings to him. Verse 18 could be used to argue that leaven was symbolically associated with sin. Because it was associated with Israel's old life of slavery in Egypt, and that is why the Lord says, I don't want you offering with the blood of my sacrifice anything leavened. That's too connected with the past. Then verse 18, the second part, restricts the best part of an offering for the Lord. he talks about the fat of my feast, right? That's the choice part, the most valuable part. And he says, don't let it remain until the morning. What's the point? He says, this is so special that you can't like offer part of it to me and take the rest of it for yourself. Or you can't just leave it over for the next day to be used for some other sacrifice or for your own personal benefit. All of it. It's unique. This is a way that you honor me. And that ties in with verse 19, which says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Bring the choicest part. If I am the source and you really want to honor me, don't offer me, as Malachi says, the lame or the extras or stuff you don't want anyway. Give me the best. And then we come to that last line in verse 19, which is one of the hardest of the Old Testament laws to understand. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What is going on there? Well, there are different views on this, but probably the most common one is that that is pulling on the background of the day where in some of the pagan sacrifices, this is the kind of thing that was done. In fact, there is a Ugaritic text, which is North Palestine, where they had an idolatrous custom where they boiled a kid in its mother's milk as a part of a festival, as I'm just sharing with you some of the research that has been done here. There is a text, for example, called The Birth of the Gods Fair and Beautiful, and it has this line, quote, cook a kid in milk, a lamb, probably is the meaning of the word, in butter. And this seems to have referred to these fertility customs that I've talked about from time to time, that as a part of encouraging the gods to pay attention to you and send rain and make your grounds fertile, they actually are joining a mother and a kid in the same pot, boiling them together to get the attention on the theme of fertility of the gods. Probably something like that is what's behind this particular law. If you look at them all together, I think this more general point is obvious. In giving adoration to the Lord, do not mix that adoration with anything that is impure or self-serving or pagan. Give God only that which befits his holy character. He's saying there are things, whether because of an association or because of symbolism, or because it's not the best, I want you to exclude from worship. Give me that which is clearly reflective of my holy character, that is consistent with who I am, and that is the best. Folks, that principle has not changed just because you and I are in the new covenant. The specifics of worship have changed. And maybe the manifestations of carnality in worship have changed. But the character of God remains the same as far as what he desires in worship. Adoration is not fundamentally about what I like or what my culture enjoys. And adoration is not even about what makes me feel personally closer to God. It's about him. So the first question we have is, what would honor him? How best can I determine that based on biblical principle and carefully evaluating not just the words of worship, but even the forms of worship, so that best I know how this actually he is receiving as pleasant, as pleasing, as honoring. And even beyond that, the text encourages us to give the Lord adoration that is excellent, not just minimally meeting the standards, but doing the best that we can. Not giving the Lord our leftovers, not as an afterthought or a footnote, but viewing worship as a priority. And unfortunately, sometimes that is a point where the people of God need some rebuke every once in a while. Is my worship something I'm doing just kind of fitting into everything else I've got going on in life so I can just kind of check it off the list? I did that, and I'm choosing what I will participate based upon I've got this priority, this activity, this other thing I really want to do, or that is very important to me, and God basically gets whatever might be left, right? This text says worship ought to be a matter of priority, of giving him the best that I possibly can. Now, very soon we'll be coming to the end of our study of the Book of the Covenant here in the middle chapters of Exodus. But it struck me that what we have looked at here is a pretty decent summary of the whole thing. Compassion and adoration. And it also struck me that we have a beautiful opportunity to do those two things together as we come back next Lord's Day, God willing. How appropriate it is that each month when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's also our practice to collect a benevolence offering. The Lord's table to worship Christ and adore him, the offering to help our brothers and sisters in Christ and those in need. That is a great reflection of this passage and of the kind of life the Lord would have us to live. Compassion and adoration blended together. Kind and gracious, horizontal relationships with other human beings, and a devoted, fervent, full-hearted, vertical relationship to Yahweh. Love for neighbor flowing out of love for God. Everything is interconnected. Nothing is compartmentalized. There are no false dilemmas. This is the kind of holistic life that the Old Testament law was pointing to. And folks, it is the kind of holistic life that in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, by his grace, develops in us as well. I'd like to invite us to bow our heads for a moment. And if the pianist could come to play for us a couple of stanzas of this closing hymn, give us an opportunity to commune with the Lord, to seek him in response personally to what we have considered. And may the Lord help us to adore him as he desires.